creeping our way through the songs of ascending degrees. This is one that was written by David. Am I on? Man, it's amazing when you subtract about 50 kids out of this room, how much cooler it gets. It's all the heat from all those hormones. I don't know what it is, but Psalm 133, I was going to try to do 133 and 134, and as I began to look at what 133 talks about, I realized, you know, we need to talk about this. It's only three verses. I have several pages worth of notes on these three verses. I'm warning you ahead of time, there will be a couple of rabbit trails, because we're going to look at what is close to God's heart. Of all of the things that Christians as an organized religion, of all of the things that they have tried to do for God, we have cheated God out of two of the things he wants the most. The first thing that God wants the most is our fellowship and our love and our companionship. And we've given him religious tradition instead. The other thing that God desires is that we would be one with each other. We have failed miserably, I think, historically, as a church. I don't think we know how to do it. It's not natural to our flesh. It is natural to the Spirit of God. But we don't let the Spirit of God conquer the things that divide us. And we have an enemy, and we're kind of stupid as to some of his ways. We fall into his trap. I put myself in that category as well. So we're going to look at unity and the fact that it is precious and it is refreshing. And we'll look at why it's precious and why it's refreshing. The short little psalm filled with beautiful poetic imagery. And I don't claim to do it justice. It's a big subject. But we need to talk about what threatens or destroys unity amongst believers. And we need to talk about what saves it and preserves it. And we need to talk about what it looks like. Because the problem that the historical Christianity has run into is that we confuse uniformity with unity. We're trying to make everybody be just like us. And that just ain't going to happen. That isn't the way God designed it. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. And the biggest obstacle to our understanding the body of Christ with different parts that have different functions and look different is our pigheadedness. We like what we like. We're absolutely positive that we're right. And bless God, everybody's going to agree with me. And of course, that just does not what unites us. We have to find some other kind of a common bond. You know, I just love about our church, I love that God just took a net and scooped it through town and dumped a bunch of people in, and we don't like all the same things. Thank God you don't all look like your pastor. We have arch conservatives. We have former libertarian candidate. We have people with impeach Bush bumper stickers on their car. I'm not going to look at anybody. I'm not telling you who I'm voting for because you might not come back. And you think, how are you going to get anywhere? Well, you know what? You know who Jesus picked for disciples? He picked two guys that were zealots, which would be the modern version of the PLO. They were sworn to destroy Roman occupation of their country. They were terrorists, part of a terrorist cell called the Zealots. And then he picked Matthew, who was a Roman collaborator. Sort of dumped them in the same group. And Gail Irwin always points out that Jesus prayed all night before he picked those 12 guys. We still haven't got it, have we? We still haven't understood the way God looks at things. Hopefully, we'll be able to do that tonight. And by the way, you don't have to agree with me. You can be wrong if you want to. But let's look at why it's precious and why it's refreshing. We know the results of it, of disunity, don't we? Does the church have a reputation for being people that love each other in the world? I hate to say it, folks, we don't. The church in general has a reputation for people that can't get along with each other or anybody else. Then nothing could be farther from what Jesus had in mind. So obviously we're missing it somewhere. And it always starts with me. It always starts with you as an individual. It doesn't start with those people who disagree with us. It always starts with me. So let's look at this. I've already made a bunch of people upset. I can tell. I'm off to a great start. Psalm 133. Song of David. It's interesting. This is the second last of the songs in this 15-psalm book of ones that were meant to be sung on the way to Jerusalem. So if you follow it logistically, if they're laid out in order, this is one of the last things that they sing. Here are these people from all over the world, certainly all over Israel, different tribes. If God had not commanded them to get together three times a year, they wouldn't have any idea what was going on in the rest of the country. They would think that God was pretty much their exclusive property. But God says, no, I want you guys all together. I want you to see that you belong to a family. I want you to see who your God is. And I want you to be around each other and draw close to me together. It's good for you. You'll like it. And this is one of the last things they sing. I think that's very interesting. Behold, or look at this, examine this, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then there are two examples of just beautiful poetic imagery. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest that was being referred to. Running down on the edges of his garments. The Hebrew says all the way to the ground, basically covering, starts at the head, goes all the way down. And then the other example is, it's like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Now there's some debate as to what the word there refers to. Is it referring to Zion? Is it referring to Mount Hermon? Or is it referring to that place of unity? I think you could present a case for all three of those. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, and this is the blessing, life forevermore. Starting here, starting now. Okay, let's look at this. I know three verses. You think, well, you've seen it before, haven't you? Three little verses. You can whiz right through them. Was it last week? No, week before last, we looked at what Charles Spurgeon said was the shortest psalm to read and the longest lesson to learn in the Bible. The tranquility of humility. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. So hopefully this will have some. I'm calling this the unit, that unity is precious and it is refreshing. I think we get a glimpse here like we do in John 17 and Jesus' prayer. One of the last things that we have recorded where he prays from his heart, when he prays for his people, we see him asking for the very same thing that the psalmist is saying here, one of the last psalms that they sing as they have all arrived in Jerusalem on their pilgrimage. I believe we're looking at the heart of God. I don't think that's an exaggeration. I've always found it very revealing that of all of the things Jesus could have prayed for, what was top of the list? Oh, I hope they build me really big buildings after I'm dead. That'll really impress people. Or I hope they just go throughout the land and kick out all those sinners. It's interesting to look at what it was that he prayed for. You know, he prayed for more than any other thing is that we would be one the way he and the Father are one. So, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. The phrase together in unity is actually kind of, it's one phrase, it's one word in Hebrew, together in unity. It reminded me of something that the phrase stuck in my mind when I was doing a study in the book of Acts. On the day that the Holy Spirit fell, on the day of Pentecost, on those that had been told to wait until they were clothed with power before they went into all the world to proclaim. And when they waited, it, in the book of Acts, it says, and they were all, the King James says, they were together in one accord. But the Greek says they were together, together. That's kind of what the Hebrew is saying here. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together, together. You think, well, this, what does that mean? Well, if you've ever been in a church that's being torn apart by disunity and gossip and people hurting other people, you know that you can be together in the same place and not be together in your heart. I've seen families like that. I've seen families where there's no peace. I've seen marriages where there's no peace. So we know what the opposite of it is. It says it's good and it's pleasant. And I just was, one little brief little rabbit trail. It's not actually a rabbit trail. It's just sort of more like a rabbit turnout here about something being good and pleasant, because it reminded me that not everything that's good is pleasant. Right? If your baby poops its diapers, it's good for you to change that diaper. Is it pleasant? No, it's not. There are lots of good things that aren't pleasant. That's one of our problems. We fail to see that some unpleasant things that God asks us to do, we think we're being punched in the nose when really they're good things. They're just good things that are unpleasant at the time. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 that discipline is one of those things. And some people in history understood it, and some of them didn't understand it. It's something that's unpleasant at the time, but the Bible says in Hebrews 12, later, for those that have been trained by it, it reaps a harvest of goodness. So it's possible for something to be good and not to be pleasant. It's also possible for something to be pleasant and not to be good. I was thinking of that song that you guys gave on that tape that you guys gave me of Jim Weber's. He was here on Sunday, which was kind of cool. Guy from Nashville was here that I had not met. Two songs on there really impacted me more than the others. One of them was a song he wrote that says, "Not everything that feels good is good." It's a great song. Great song. I'd love to play to the entire youth group over and over. Because there are things that are pleasant. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a while. But not everything that's pleasant is necessarily good. And we live in a culture, don't we, that pretty much, starting with my generation, says, hey, if it feels good, do it. And of course, look at the results and what we've done to ourselves. So the fact that something is good and pleasant is noteworthy. Once again, we have more of a bad example, I think, than we do a good example of this. The next thing we need to look at is the word brethren. What does that mean? It's a broad Hebrew term. The Hebrew term, Sandra, if you're writing this down, is ach, A-C-H, ach. It means, it sounds like you should spit after you say it. I won't. It's, in its broadest sense, it means any people who are companions or related in some way. It could be people who work on the same job. It could be a church. It could be a political party. In its narrowest sense, in its most confining sense, it's the word for people who are related by blood. So you can take it either way. It is the term in Hebrew that is used for God's people, meaning that we are related. We're related because we're God's people. That ought to be enough of a reason. So we're going to take it that way because it seems to be intended to mean all of God's people, whether you're blood relatives or not. Most of us are closer to our Christian relatives than we are to our blood relatives, which I think is, that's a noteworthy thing. If you have Christian relatives who are also blood relatives, it's a very fortunate thing, but not everybody does. The word dwell is the word yashav, Y-A-S-H-A-V, Sandra, yashav. One little thing I thought was noteworthy. The word simply is the opposite of separation. But it's one of the Hebrew words for marriage, which is really interesting to me. Because it speaks of being together in a committed relationship. And of course, when the Bible talks about marriage, it talks about it being something where you're actually one. And in God's eyes, and of course, that's the thing that Jesus is praying for in John 17, that we would all be one. He said, Father, the way that you and I are one, that's what I want for my people. So you get that out of the word dwell, you get that out of the words together, and you get that out of the word brethren. So are we clear that what it is that God wants? Are we also clear that we're not seeing that happening? More about that a little bit later. There is misunderstanding, I think. The flesh's version of trying to create unity, by the way, unity is not something you can create or organize. It is organic, not organizational. We are united. If we are born again believers, if the Holy Spirit is living in us, we are united. The Bible doesn't tell us to be united. We are. We just need to act like it, and we need to preserve it. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Why is it good, and why is it pleasant? Two reasons. One we find very clearly in John 17, but it's lots of other places in Jesus' prayer. It's pleasant and good because it satisfies God's heart. Those of you who have more than one child, don't you love it when your kids love each other? Doesn't that bless your heart? Doesn't it just rip your heart up when they are at odds with each other? Dare we think that God feels that same way? Pray for me that I don't just vent on this, okay? Because I see the destruction of all that God wants to do happening because church people just don't love each other. It's the quickest way to stop a work of God is for church people to just not love each other. I mean, all the demons in hell cannot stop a work of God faster than people not being what God created us to be as a family. So it's good and it's pleasant because it satisfies God's heart. It's also good and pleasant because it impacts our world. Once again, in John 17, in that prayer where Jesus said, Father, I want them to be one like you and I are one, there's a big fat so that the world may know that you sent me. Jesus said it this way in John 15. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my followers, my disciples, that you belong to me, that you're learning from me. This is the badge that will testify that you're mine. What was it that he said? Did he say by, you know, how many abortion clinics you picket? By, you know, what special interest groups you shun? What clothing you wear, what kind of music you listen to, what are the five worst sins at the top of your list? What was the badge that he said would tell people who we were his? He said, if you love one another, that's what's going to tell the world that we belong to him. So when we are dwelling together, like a family that's married. I always tell people being part of a church is like being married to a whole bunch of people. If you're not prepared for that, it's going to be a bumpy road. The difference is you don't get to pick. It's an arranged marriage. God hooks us up with people. What if he didn't? What if we could choose who we wanted to hang around with? We would be the most self-centered, obnoxious, intolerant people there were. I know. I used to be one. And the insidious thing is I thought I was tremendously tolerant. I thought I had infinite patience. But it was simply because I would not allow people around me that disagreed with me. I was a very intolerant person. And yet I prided myself on, well, I don't argue. Well, yeah, Bob, you don't even talk to people who disagree with you. You never get into arguments. Watch what happens when God hooks you up to somebody that disagrees with you. And you know what our first reaction usually is? Oh, they just caught me by surprise. Isn't that what says what's really inside of you? Is when somebody catches you by surprise? So, boy, it's awfully quiet in here. So, it satisfies God's heart. Jesus said it's the way people are going to know that you're mine. That oneness, that unity, that dwelling together, like you're married, that happens when you love each other. Three things I want to talk about this. They're not rabbit trails, but this is not as expositional as much as it's topical. Number one, what destroys the unity? I think that's an important thing for us to see because we can be feeding it without even realizing it. We can be helping the enemy without even realizing it. I was one of those people once again. You know, if you think that you're right and everybody else is wrong, you can do an awful lot of damage and never feel one twang of conscience at all because you're right. And who cares about those other people? They're wrong. You know what I mean? And you know what? And one day you'll stand on a big pile of bodies and the devil will give you a standing ovation because of all the work you saved them. All those people that you wiped out because after all, they were wrong. And I was right. So let's just look at this for a minute. Let me just ask you a hypothetical question. If our loving one another and being together, living together like we're married, so to speak, in our relationships, let's talk about as God's people. Let's just start there. Let's not try to get the whole we are the world thing involved. Let's just start here. Let's start with us. Reminds me of a poem that Chuck Smith told me one time, me and about 800 other people. He said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be such glory. To dwell below with those we know, now that's a different story. I've heard people say, oh, I just love the whole world. I love the world. And it's this gushy thing, I love the world. It's just my neighbor I can't stand. It's just that guy I work with. It's just my cousin, Charlie, I can't stand. No, you don't love the world if you don't love those people. It's easy to, you know, think we love faceless people. So let's talk about the together thing. If that blesses God's heart, and if it tells the world that Jesus is who he said he was, and that we belong to him, here's the hypothetical question. What do you suppose Satan wants to do with our unity? What do you suppose his strategy is? No, I think it's real obvious. He wants to sow disunity. In fact, I think that he doesn't really have to do a lot. All he has to do is just throw one little grenade in there and we'll wipe ourselves out. He doesn't have to mess with us. He can, you know, go on to something else because if our flesh is in control, I wrote down some things that he will use to try to sow conflict and disunity. I'm warning you, some of it may be convicting. It was to me. But see, when I'm starting with the posture, let's just take in God's family. We are the church that's right. All those other churches, they're not as right as we are. If we start with that kind of a posture, if it's even that thought is even my head, boy, am I glad I found the truth. Whew, I'm glad I'm not like those people. The minute that's the way that I'm thinking, I can be absolutely set up. I wrote down a list of things that Satan uses to bring disunity. Competition. I've seen churches actually pander to this in growth campaigns. You just look at these, because it works. In the flesh, it works. It's just that nothing stops the work of God more than competition. The saints competing with other saints, this church against that church. Can I just tell you some bad stuff about me? I witnessed to one of my neighbors. He was an especially nasty man. He didn't like guys with long hair to begin with. He didn't like Christians, so it was a double whammy for me. You know, I was like the Antichrist to him. And I think he took up profanity. I think he like started swearing just to irritate me. I was nice. I did things for him. I bit my tongue. I turned around and walked away from arguments, which was not like me. I let him call me names. I didn't retaliate. I remember chopping wood for him one time. Did all of the most Christ-like things that I could think of. And you know what he had the nerve to do? He had the nerve to get saved and go to another guy's church. I was so ticked off. I invested my time. And what does he do? And Jesus says, well, he escaped hell. Well, yeah, technically, I guess he did. And to make it worse, I didn't like the church that he went to. Why does it matter? Shouldn't I be praying for God to bless every place that somebody is trying to serve him? What if there's a whole bunch of clueless people? Well, I'm not their judge. I don't know that. Is anybody trying to serve God there? Well, shouldn't I be praying for them? Shouldn't I be glad when God blesses them? Well, yeah, we should. Unless we don't like them. So if that thought ever crosses your mind, don't be like me. I will admit I got over that. I got to where I was actually glad the guy was saved. Wasn't that just like a major hurdle? Oh, wow. Pastor Bob started thinking like Jesus. That was a long time ago, by the way. And that doesn't happen nearly as often. You know something else that Satan will bring disunity with? And he's really good at it. And that's suspicion. You know his deal? He lies to us about each other. He lies to God about us. We know that from the book of Job. We know that he lies to us about God. He lies to our friends about us. He lies to us about our friends. Any little seed that he can plant. There is a solution to that, by the way, and that's just turn the light on. Just bring, you know, go and find out. You know, don't just feed those seeds of suspicion. But boy, the enemy is so good at that. And that can be simple little things like people's motives. When you've had a lot of bad stuff happen to you and you've had people do bad things to you, you tend to just, maybe it's a self-protection thing, but you tend to just be suspicious of everybody. Be really careful about that. There was a time in my life I didn't trust anybody, even people I should have trusted. And I was suspicious because I was trying to protect myself. Isn't that silly? Because I was protecting myself right into prison, right into isolation. And then I didn't trust the very people who I had no reason to be suspicious of them. Satan loves that. It divides the body. Suspicion. Here's what God always tells me when I wonder, you know, I'm going over these little conversations in my mind of what, you know, there are pastors that won't talk to me in the county. You know, maybe they wonder why I don't talk to them. You know, maybe if we looked each other face to face, I've tried a couple of times, maybe we'd find out, wow, we're brothers. Hey, go figure. You know, Fred and I had a great day together today, and I was thinking, you know, anybody who saw us sitting in a restaurant talking to each other would think I was a wino that Fred, Mr. Nice Guy, brought in off the street and trying to straighten his life out. You'd never guess that we're two pastors that loved each other like we're brothers. I wonder how often that simply does not happen because we're suspicious of people. I wonder how often it doesn't happen because they're suspicious of us. Of course, we know the devil's a liar. That's another thing he uses to divide. He just flat out tells lies. By the way, if you're under the influence of any really strong emotion, the lies will flow like wine. The lies will sound really very believable. We're very vulnerable to lies. When we're angry, when we're hurt, when we're filled with desire, when we're afraid, we're very vulnerable to lies, and don't think the predator doesn't know it, because he really does. Here's a really simple little thing that destroys unity, and it's a dumb thing, but it's very divisive, and that's just personality conflicts. We're different personalities. And if you've been able to skillfully avoid anybody that wasn't like you your whole life, that just gets worse. And so when God wants to grow us up, he, like I said earlier, he just will dump somebody into your life that you can't get away from, that is just nothing like you. And he kind of just, that's how he rubs those rough edges off of us. It's a beautiful thing to watch the fruit of it when it's working. But it's not always pretty while it's happening. These are tactics that the enemy has. You know, one of the biggest things that I have seen the devil use is religious, and that's legalism. Nothing divides the body of Christ, I think, more than legalism, because that's the I'm right and you're not as right, or you're completely wrong deal. And of course, I can't have anything to do with you because I'm the righteous one, and You know, I told you that the church that I was raised in before I came to Calvary Chapel, the church I was raised in, we carried a list around with us of all the things we wouldn't do. I will not drink. I will not cuss. I will not smoke. I will not chew. I will not run around with girls that do. I will not wear lipstick. I will not go to movies, blah, 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 blah. And I could whip that baby out and I could tell anybody in town what I didn't believe in doing. I didn't know how to tell somebody about Jesus because I didn't know Jesus. All I had was the list. And of course, we thought all the Baptists were going to hell because we knew that they were all smokers and phonies. And of course, the Baptists all thought we were going to hell because we're just these hyper-emotional Pentecostals. And you know what? None of that was true. We had our list of rules. And if you keep the rules on that list, you're a good little boy and a good little girl. And if you don't, you're a bad little boy and a bad little girl. And all it does is divide and it separates. Nothing could be more culturally bizarre than for God to save Gentiles and to mix Orthodox Jews with their little phylacteries, with the little scriptures and their little locks on the sides of their heads, with some, you know, wine-swilling, toga-wearing Gentile who just walked into God's family, and you try to put those two people together. And Paul in Ephesians says God has taken those two things that were on opposite sides of a dividing wall of hostility, and in Christ Jesus he's obliterated that wall and he's made them one. I cannot think of any cultural example that fits that in our culture, and yet God started the church that way. Well, I can think of a few examples, but I'll just offend somebody, so I won't say it. Slander, which simply means speaking evil. I have been guilty of this because I believed that it was okay because it was true. Slander just simply means speaking evil of anybody, whether it's true or not. If I'm speaking evil of somebody that's part of the body of Christ, I'm contributing to the disunity. I'm dividing, and the devil loves it. Gossip is a similar thing. Jealousy and envy. And there are different shadings of those two words, jealousy and envy. They're not exactly the same thing. One means I want what you have, and the other means I don't even want you to have it if I can't have it. So they're both nasty. They're both works of the flesh. The devil, he gets away with a lot of this stuff simply because we don't understand what it's doing, what it does to us. So that's the enemy's agenda. That's what destroys the thing that God says is good and is pleasant. And if you've been around the church as an organization very long, you have seen what it can do. When we were going through our time and people were deserting the ship and people were saying bad things to me and lots of hurt feelings, and I remember talking with a counselor. I went to see a counselor because I had lots of other things that were painful to my heart and I didn't know how to handle all of them. And this was a godly counselor. I'll never forget what she said. She said, "Don't worry about the church, because it's pretty impossible to split a church where people actually love each other. What happens is everything gets shaken, and the people who actually love each other, they ride it out. And what you're left with is a bunch of people that actually love each other, and that's what the church is anyway, right?" But I went with that, and I thought, well, what saves, what rescues our unity? Ephesians tells us that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I had to look that verse up. I knew it was there. I just didn't know where it was. I looked it up to find the reference. All of you Baptists, you know exactly where it was as soon as I quoted it. And I'm proud of you. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. The word preserve is the Greek word tereo. T-E-R-E-O. It means to guard, to carefully watch, to firmly hold, because you treasure something. It's translated keep, it's translated protect, it's translated preserve, and one other, obey, depending on the context, tereo. So it tells us that we are to guard, to carefully watch, to firmly hold, because we treasure it, what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means that there is a unity that exists. Our job isn't to create it. Our job is to protect it, to preserve it. What is the thing that does that? Well, I have a couple of other verses for you. One is the scripture that says, love covers a multitude of sins, so we're to love one another deeply. That implies that we're going to sin. We're going to blow it if we just write each other off, or if we, you know, people can't stand being around our church, so they go to some other church, and we write them off. Love is the thing that covers over and prevents that from being a division. Colossians tells us that love binds everything together in harmony. And I'm not talking about the gushy, touchy-feely, fake Hollywood plastic love. Because the word that is used is the word agape, which means love which chooses the welfare and the best of others, even above its own. We call it choice love. It's not feeling love, it's choice love. The best example I can think of it is my brother and me. As we were growing up, we were a year and a half apart going through school. I excelled at things he stunk at, and he excelled at things I stunk at. So there's the sibling rivalry, there's the competition, there's all of the things, all of the reasons why we weren't friends. But don't you dare pick on my brother. Because if you picked on my brother, you had to fight me too. I mean, I might have been just hitting him a minute earlier. But when an outside source came in, that family thing kicked in, and he was my brother, and you don't pick on my brother. Now, that was an instinctive biological deal. Not every biological connection functions properly. But you know what changed everything with my brother and I? We both came to know Jesus. He's one of my very best friends in the whole world. There's another thing that kicked in to gear there. We're still different. But he's twice my brother now. He's my biological brother, and he's my brother in Christ. So keep your mitts off of him if you know what's good for you. We're connected. So all we have to do is preserve that. I wanted to talk for a little while tonight about what unity is, what it looks like, and I've already given away that it is organic, it's not organizational. We are united simply because we're connected to Christ. This does not apply, I believe, does not apply to everybody that is not born again. Just because you have the name Christian on you doesn't mean that you're organically connected to everybody else that does. Jesus himself said there would be people that come in the last day and say, Lord, 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 let us in. We did blah, 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 blah. And he says, hey, sorry, what was your name? I don't know you. I never did know you. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. But that still leaves an awful lot of people that we're related to in Christ. Simply organically. And one of the things that destroys the organic unity is when we try to make it the same as uniformity, which means you have to be like me, you have to like what I like. I saw this in an extreme one time. I was invited to, back in the days when I was traveling doing music, I got invited to Eastern Washington. I was picked up in this Jaguar sedan, it was pretty cool, by a uniformed chauffeur. And you know what? The warning light should have started going off right then, because I was going to sing a concert for this special group. I'd never heard of them before. And then when I got there, I found out that they were connected with the Jim Jones, you know, guys, the Kool-Aid guys down in People's Temple. Of course, then I was trapped. I was on their compound way out in the middle of Eastern Washington, and I was just as creeped out as you could possibly be the whole time I was there. I mean, I didn't know but what they were going to send ransom notes back home. But the thing, I think the most creepy thing was, I mean, they had all the classic cult stuff, but the creepiest thing to me was that everybody wore uniforms. And whatever the head guy did, they all had to do. Whatever food he ate, of course he ate better food, but they had to like what he liked. He decorated the rooms. I mean, the whole thing was all built around uniformity. Of course, he believed that he was right, and so all of these people, this was for their own good. That was, but you know what, I've seen church people do the same thing. You have to be like this, or you're not really a real Christian. And I think where we draw the lines is just the wrong place. so many times. What is unity? What does it look like? It's organic. It's not the same as uniformity of function. It's not the same as uniformity of construction. And the best example in the Bible is the body of Christ. Paul goes into some great detail talking about, look, if you're an eyeball in the body of Christ, you have no right to condemn an ear because it's not an eyeball. Or look down on the ear and go, is that all you can do? Is here? Watch this. No, because if all parts of the body are getting their orders from the head, they don't all have to be alike. In fact, that's one of the most wonderful things. Watch the Olympics. Watch somebody who has every part of their body perfectly disciplined. And what a beautiful thing it is. Remember Get Smart? Remember the old series? Remember a villain called The Craw? Remember he had this bionic hand? And the bionic hand would malfunction and try to strangle him if he wasn't looking. And he'd be over here, doing something, having a conversation, and his hand would be working its way up, and pretty soon he couldn't trust his own hand. And it was silly. It was just kind of a silly program. But you know what? Isn't that exactly the kind of thing that happens in the body of Christ when one part goes renegade and decides to try to destroy the other part? What if one of your fingers decided it didn't like your eye and was just going to try to poke it every chance that it had? You just couldn't carry on life. We were talking one time, Jim, remember when your eyes were not tracking with each other? Boy, was that a bizarre thing. But what if they did that on purpose? What if one eye says, well, yeah, you're an eye. Okay, technically, I guess you're an eye. Yeah, but I'm not going to look where you look. Silly, 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 silly. You know what? Sillier things happen in the body of Christ. Unity does not mean we all do the same thing. It doesn't mean that we all have the same function. In fact, the example of a body means that the beauty of it is when we don't all look the same and we have different functions and we are all yielded to the instructions of the head. And I wrote this down just for my own benefit. Pass it on to you. Unity is a posture and a mindset that I have, that I have an overarching goal. And that is that God's will would be done and that he would be pleased. And anybody that's trying to do God's will, I am for them. I am on their side. If they'll talk to me, I'll pray with them. If they won't talk to me, I'm not going to be against them. I'll pray for them. If they won't let me pray with them. There's a very comforting scripture in Romans 12 that says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. That was written to believers, by the way. And that implies that, you have no control over whether somebody wants to be cantankerous and argumentative. You can't control other people's behavior. You're the only one you can control. But what Paul is writing in Romans saying, just be sure you're not the one that's disrupting the peace. That's only control you have. Well, what if, I'm being nice and they're not? Well, then just keep being nice. You be the one. You take that posture of unity. If it's going to happen at all, it's going to happen because we decide that God's wishes are more important than the disagreements that we have. It means that we're going to obey. There's an interesting place in first, before I get ahead of myself here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I wanted to read it to you. It's the whole Apollos and Paul division that happened in Corinth. Well, it's good that you guys, finally came around and joined our church, but just want you to know that, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. Who's Paul? Well, who's Apollos? And the next thing you know, they're like wearing differing jerseys. Like, and there was disunity in the body over who baptized somebody. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Isn't that kind of what denominations are? Sometimes it has to do with legitimate disagreements that we have forgotten how to have discussions about. We don't know how to disagree agreeably, so we just separate from one another. Sometimes people just are against somebody because they have that label on them. They don't even really know what they believe. Who is Apollos? Well, he's not Paul. Well, who's Paul? Well, he's not Apollos. Here's what Paul said about that whole thing. I love this. If I can read it here in the failing light. Now, brothers, let me back up a little bit. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motive of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The thing that jumped out at me about that, and it's weird because it was just recently. I don't know how many times I've read that scripture in my life. I always thought it was, well, what makes you different from everybody else? But that's not what it's saying. It said, who makes you different from anyone else? And the answer is God is the one that makes us different from each other, which means, folks, that it's okay with him. So unity means I understand that we're going to be different. I understand that we're not all going to agree about everything. And if we don't agree about everything, we can disagree agreeably. But I'm not going to let the devil win and isolate myself. I'm going to, as much as I possibly can, dwell with my brothers in the body of Christ, as together as they will allow me to do. But it has to start with me. So I'm going to just tell you one little thing that I do. It's a discipline deal. I pray for them. I pray for the ones that don't like me. I pray for the ones that have misjudged me because they heard gossip and have never once asked me a question about the truth. Not even talked to me. Made a judgment. Rather than just licking my wounds and feeling sorry for myself, I pray for them. I don't pray against them. I don't pray, oh God, smite them. No, I pray he'll bless them. I pray he'll draw them close. That protects me from bitterness growing in my own heart. I can't do anything about them. If they want to talk to me, I'll be happy to talk with them. But if they don't want to, I can't do that. We'll have to talk when we get to heaven anyway, and then none of that stuff will matter. If somebody's trying to obey God, I want to support them. If all I can do is pray for them, I will. What does unity look like? Well, it means that we understand that we're related in Jesus, and nothing that we disagree about changes that. It means that my posture and my mindset towards them, I don't necessarily have to go to their church. They don't have to come to my church. But we are part of the body of Christ. If we are part of the body of Christ, I'm connected to them. It's okay that we're different. You really notice this when you go to other countries. I told you the deal about going to Germany. I have some really good friends in Germany. It's odd. You know, people in the German church don't think anything about, you know, going out after the service and having a beer together. But if a woman walks in wearing lipstick, you're out of there in some churches. But the bizarre thing is that you can almost just flip that thing completely around here. In Germany, if you get a speeding ticket, people question whether you're a Christian. We just kind of blow that off. Hey, well, you know, I was in a hurry. But we have our other deals. But I know I'm just going to get in trouble for this. If I'm connected organically because of Jesus, that person is my brother or my sister in Christ. I'm to guard and treasure that unity. I'm to preserve the bond of peace as best I can, like that scripture in Romans. As far as it depends on me, I'm going to live at peace with them. Now, one word of comfort. Jesus was absolutely perfect, absolutely obedient, absolutely filled with love, and there were still religious people that wouldn't speak to him. So I'm not Pollyanna. I don't think that can't we all just get along and that, you know, we're just going to all gather on the campfire and sing Kumbaya. And, you know, I don't think that's what it's going to look like. I think it would bless our Heavenly Father's heart if it looked something like that. I do know that it has to start in my own heart. You know what I'm saying? I've told you a number of stories. I always use myself as a bad example. One of the very best friends I have in my life right now is a guy that when I first saw him and he first saw me, we turned around and we headed the opposite direction. I talked to him on the phone because he called me and told me how much my albums had blessed him. And we had this fabulous fellowship. And then we decided, wow, after all these, you know, months of doing this, we should meet one another. And when I saw him, it was just such a turnoff. He looked like a televangelist. And when he saw me, I was such a turnoff. I looked like a hippie. And we pulled into the same parking lot, and we just turned around, and we took off. And then, of course, then God won. And God says, you know, you were really good friends till you saw each other. Don't you think you could work this whole deal out? Of course, I had all kinds of prejudgments, just like he did. He'll listen to this study, I'll bet you. So we did the thing. I'll have to give him credit. He was the one that made the first move. That first conversation that we had face to face, we cried and we wept and we prayed and we worshiped and we were together for almost 12 hours. He became one of my biggest supporters on the face of this earth. He is a person who has radar. He can be on the other side of the world and he'll call me and he knows when I'm struggling. And I would have missed all that. Because I would have misjudged him because he's wearing a shark skin suit and had hair like Jimmy Swaggart. And he would have missed all that. I'm just being blunt, okay? He would have missed all that because he saw a long-haired guy. You know, we would have missed it completely. So don't be like me. I'm getting over that. God's fooled me enough times. Okay, let's finish this, all right? Two poetic pictures. It's like this unity, this good, this pleasant, this thing that makes God smile, this thing that shows the world that God's real. It's like, and then David thinks of two things. It's like that precious, fragrant oil that was so costly it could only be used to anoint the high priest. And they did a royal job. God says, I want you to dump the whole thing. Dump it out on his head. Oh, but it'll never wash it out of my hair and out of my beard. He says, don't worry about that. It's a picture of something. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's drench him in it. And then Aaron, just stand there. Let it run down into your beard. Let it soak your garments. Two things happen when we're drenched with the Holy Spirit in that way. It's diffusive. It fills the room. The fragrance fills the room. I told you, we had a guy in my first church. He was notorious. He was the guy who was the top of everybody's prayer list. He hated Christians. About the time when we had about 900 people in our church, he showed up at church one day, and, you know, I could just see about 50 people that worked at the shipyards all go out the back door and standing outside the door going, oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because this guy was, he was a monster. He was. He showed up at our church. I didn't know that. So we did sort of an extra long worship time, and I shared whatever it was I was going to share. And right after the service, he came up, and here's this guy with the beard, you know, real round glasses and a beard and mustache and snot all over his mustache, and his eyes were all red. And he says, Pastor Bob, I'm so and so, told me his name, and he says, I want to give my life to Jesus. And people in the back of the room were dancing. We were a very conservative church. And when as soon as he said his name, I thought, you're kidding. I said, do you know that there's about 200 people in this church that have been praying for you? And he said, yeah. And he said, that's why I came. I thought there was a bunch of phony, baloney, you know, religious, blah, blah, blah. And he says, I came, and he said, I made it three songs into the worship, and I couldn't stop crying. He said, I looked around, and he said, I knew these people, and I realized this was real. He said, I was not prepared for it to be real. I just thought, they're just a bunch of phony baloney. You know how the devil gets away with that. He just gives you distance. So that works amongst God's people. The enemy of that is when I'm filled with God's Holy Spirit and I'm with other people that are filled with God's Holy Spirit and we love each other. That sets off a fragrance. And it gets all over everybody who's around it. Is that a good analogy? It's costly. It's diffusive. And I'll close with this other one, and I'm going to go a little bit over, but I suspect that they're going to go a little bit over downstairs too. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon. Remember when we were there, Israel group? Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet tall, almost 10,000 feet tall. And it just stands out. I mean, there's nothing around it even remotely as big. And so I remember the tour guide told us Mount Hermon makes its own weather. It's just big enough. It's so up there. It doesn't matter that the region around it is arid. It's always got snow on it. It makes its own weather. It's just up there in the sky. I asked Wayne for the figures because I couldn't remember them, and when he told me, it startled me once again. But remember when we went to the headwaters of the Jordan River? There's a spring that comes straight out of the ground that every 10 seconds, there is the capacity of an Olympic-sized swimming pool every 10 seconds that comes out of that spring. Ceaselessly. However many hundreds of thousands of gallons that is, a minute. You know where all that comes from? The trickle down of the dew, the moisture that's attracted to that huge mountain. And it goes down in the fissures and the rocks, and it's got to come out somewhere, and it busts out right there at Tel Dan, and it busts out, and it's so loud you can't hear yourself think. And that's the Jordan River. That goes down all the way down to the arid places. Isn't that a great example of what happens when the love of Jesus has grabbed our hearts? That affects people way, 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 way far away. People way downriver. People where it's dry that don't even know there is such a thing as rain and dew. Isn't that a great picture? But you know, the only reason that works for Mount Hermon is because it's up there. It's just up there in the clouds. So I think those are both excellent pictures of what David is talking about when brothers and sisters in Christ are dwelling together in unity. Whether we're in the same building or not, that really isn't where it starts. It's not the same as ecumenicalism. Personally, I don't think ecumenicalism is going to work. That isn't the way that it happens. But it could start in my heart when I love my brothers and my sisters. And it starts especially when I love the ones that don't love me back, when I love the ones that disagree with me. That's where that posture is so important, where I'm willing to preserve and maintain. big subject, way too big for me, and I'm sorry if I watered it down, but it's something to ponder, isn't it? When you live in a place like I have lived where you just get to pick which fabulous church you go to, that's one deal. When you live in a place where people who drive hours to find some place where they feel like they're being fed, and you realize there just aren't that many churches, period. Maine is the smallest percentage of any state in the United States of people who even believe in God. Almost one half the national average, according to last month's poll by Religion in America. There aren't that many. And that's people who just believe in any kind of God, much less the real one. There aren't that many churches. Any place where there are people that love Jesus, any place where there are people that have his life in them, they are your brother and your sister, and they're mine. And we can preserve that bond, or we can just let the devil get away with this stuff. Big subject. I'm going to let you ponder that because I'm still pondering all that myself. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Lord, we understand that there will be a test. The minute that I just make this some sort of noble idealistic theory, it will be tested. You'll see to that. Thank you, Lord, for picking the 12 guys that you picked to hang out with. Thank you for not making them all alike. I'm so glad, Lord, that I get to be me, and yet I can still be part of your body, that our hearts could be knit together with people we wouldn't otherwise really have nothing in common with. That is a beautiful testimony of what you can do. Lord, show us how to do that. Show us how to do that in practical terms here with people that we know that are difficult, that don't think like us. All of us, Lord, we want to conform ourselves to you. That'll oil the machinery. So show us how to do that. Lord, I thank you for the precious friends that you've given me that are nothing like me, except they're crazy in love with you, just like I am. What a wonderful thing it is. We pray, Lord, that the enemy would be exposed when he's doing his little slander deal and his suspicion deals and the competition and the legal, all those divisive things. We pray that his tactics would be exposed so that we can resist him. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together with your love, we pray. Lord, I pray for everybody that's going to hear these words, every place that they're going to listen to them, that the Spirit of God would penetrate our hearts, that we would not allow the enemy to get away with any more of his stuff. We pray this with great expectations. We want you to be satisfied. I want Jesus' prayer to be answered, that we could be one. We are in fact. We are just not in experience. So teach us how to do it, we ask humbly, in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys are the best. 1 hour and 10 minutes. Thank you for staying here. I'm sure.